Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Where is Jeff? I saw him here. He was here. Well, I know, he's here, and then the rapture happened, and Jeff was the only one to go. What are the chances? We should have listened more closely to Jeff. I was listening to last week's message, and Jeff made a comment that was actually an exceptionally good comment, and I misunderstood it. And when people throw in verses or throw in ideas and comments and my mind, my head is going in a particular direction, it's easy for me to kind of skate by the point they're trying to make and miss the point. And he's back. There was no rapture.
Oh. You're supposed to be yesterday, right?
Exactly. And now he comes through the door and goes, what is that? What? I had no idea. What's going on? So the point that he made, I was talking about how God is so sovereign that, in fact, wherever you are right now and whatever you're going through right now, for good or for bad, it's all working ultimately for your good, and that if you actually believe in a completely sovereign God who knows what he's doing, that even Paul could be imprisoned and then meet a runaway slave in that imprisonment, and that that runaway slave, you know, he's running from his master. He ends up in Rome. He ends up in Paul's company. He may have been arrested. He may have heard about Paul. He may have gotten there. And so here are these men in terrible circumstances. And yet God used those exact terrible circumstances in order to bring about the salvation of the slave and his return to his master, leading to becoming apparently a free man. And so I made the point, whatever situation you're in, you don't know how God is utilizing that situation in order to accomplish his ultimate end and his ultimate goal. So accept what God is doing in your life right now, because it's ultimately for your good. And Jeff brought up Paul saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he and I have talked before about the abuse of that verse, how people say, well, I'm going to conquer everything. I'm going to go through everything because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I thought that was what he was bringing up. But I heard on the recording that as I jumped in on his point and started talking, that he quoted the end of that verse, which was actually the point he was making. Paul said that he knows how to be abased, he knows how to abound, and he is found in whatever situation he's in to be content. And that was the thing Jeff was trying to bring out, right? That it was despite his circumstances, whether they were good circumstances, bad circumstances, whatever, Paul found contentment. He knew how to be rich and powerful, and he knew how to be in bondage. He knew how to be imprisoned and still find contentment in Christ. And that was such a good point that when I skated over it last night thinking, oh, I know what Jeff's saying, and I just grabbed it and launched because that's my personality. And then I got home and listened to it, and I went, Jeff made a much better point than I was making. I should have listened closer. So that's what he was saying, and I'm really glad to have a chance to straighten that out. Now, we are working our way verse by verse through the book of Titus, which has led us to the book of Philemon. So you can turn to Deuteronomy. You're learning how this works now, right? Okay, Deuteronomy 23, turn there. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15, is a very interesting part of the Old Testament Deuteronomical law. And it's just fun to say the word Deuteronomical. Let's start at verse 14. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. And he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. And then this rule, this very peculiar rule, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him, and you shall not mistreat him. Isn't that an interesting rule? Now, Paul, Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. As touching the law, he says he was blameless. Paul knows that rule. Paul knows that in the law, God said that among Israel, if there was an escaped slave who wanted to sojourn, to live among Israel, that they were not to return him. And the inspiration for that seems to be, as it was for so many of these rules when we studied the Pentateuch over the course of several years on Wednesday night, we saw that the inspiration for a lot of these rules was God reminding Israel that they themselves had been slaves when they were in Egypt, and God had freed them. Therefore, as they recognized the freedom that they were given as a gift, when they saw someone else fighting to achieve their freedom, that they were to allow them to stay among them as free people and not return the slave to his master. Now you can go to Philemon. Because the question in front of us is, did Paul break that rule? Because Paul is returning a runaway slave to his master here. So has Paul gone awry of the Deuteronomical rule at this point? And there's a fair amount of debate about that. If you go out on the internet and read the various opinions and commentaries and debates, there are some who argue that this is one of those places where Paul was mistaken because he did something in direct opposition to what God clearly stated in the Old Testament, that you would not return a slave. I say that Paul did not break the rule because he sends Onesimus back to Philemon and argues that he should be a free man, that he should receive him as a brother in Christ. Now let's talk about that for a moment, because what's being stated here by Paul is that this man, who was no benefit to his master, to the degree that he even ran away from his master, we don't know what particular crime he may have committed against his master, perhaps stealing, whatever, but it got so bad between he and his master that he took off. And when he took off, he finds himself in Rome, because Rome is a really good place, teeming with people. You can go there and disappear. You can blend in. You're going to be harder to find. And somehow he comes in contact with Paul. Now, you might recall that at the end of the book of Acts, we read that at the end of his imprisonment, his first imprisonment, Paul had about a 2-year period where he lived in a hired house. He was under what we would call house arrest. He couldn't leave. He couldn't go anywhere. But the end of the book of Acts, Luke tells us that people were able to come and go and that Paul was able to write his letters and send them out with people. He couldn't get anywhere, so he was very dependent on people coming there and helping him. And people would send gifts and people would send support because it was a hired house, which means that Paul had to pay for that house out of his own funds. The Roman government wasn't paying for it. So in order for him to not be in prison and be under house arrest, he had to be able to support his own household, to pay for his own expenses. And during that time, we read that people kind of came and went. So it may be that this is part of the time, perhaps, that Onesimus is being sent back to his master. We don't really know exactly the time frame, but it fits pretty well there. But now Paul is asking this man, this Philemon, he's asking him to accept that this man who was his slave, who did him some wrong, who ran away, he's now supposed to accept him and accept him as an equal before the Lord and accept him as a brother. And rather than punish him, which is what would be expected, rather than be angry at him, which is what's to be expected, rather than put him back in bonds, which is what is to be expected, that instead he's to treat him kindly, to love him, to treat him as a brother, and whatever debt he has to his master, Paul says, accredit that to me. In other words, I want you to forgive this man utterly and completely, and then treat him like a brother in the Lord. Now, if you're Philemon, and let's say for a moment that you are, if you're Philemon and you get this letter, because this letter is in the hands of Onesimus, your slave. Onesimus shows up after running away, and obviously he ran away desperately. Something went terribly wrong and he took off. And some time passes, and all you know is you've lost a slave and he's a runaway, and you've reported him, and the authorities are looking for him, and you're hoping, boy, if I ever get that guy back, I am going to show you don't run away from me. I'm Onesimus, doggone it. I don't know that he ever used the phrase, I'm Onesimus, doggone it. Oh, I'm Philemon, doggone it, which is why he never used the phrase, I'm. Yeah.
Do we know why Onesimus was in prison, how he got into prison?
Well, we don't know how he ended up in prison. We don't know exactly how he ended up in Paul's immediate circle. So there is one theory out there that says that he sought Paul out while Paul was in his house and that he himself was never actually caught while he was in Rome. Instead, while he was there, he sought Paul out looking for some kind of respite, looking for some help. There's the other theory that says that he himself was captured in Rome and then somehow was freed either through Paul's connections or whatever else and sent back. So we don't really know. We're not told. We're not given that kind of detail. I wish we had been. I wish we knew the backstory. But what we know for sure is Philemon's waiting around when he sees Onesimus return. Now, we don't know if Onesimus returned with a company of people. We don't know if he came back by himself. But one day, Philemon's at home, and here comes his slave. And he's ready to go get this guy. When Onesimus produces a letter from Paul. And can you imagine what it was like for Onesimus to have to read this letter? Especially if he was kind of fuming, kind of steaming, kind of upset, kind of waiting. Finally, this guy's back. I'm going to show him a thing or two. Oh, here's this letter from Paul. And in it, Paul says, you owe me your own life. Therefore, since you owe me your own life, I want you to treat this runaway who used to be your slave as your brother in the Lord. Treat him kindly, treat him like a free man. Can you imagine? Philemon must have just been beside himself. Because, I stress, because Christianity is not always convenient. Christianity demands of you that you act and think and behave and operate in a way that is contrary to your flesh, to your natural thought process, and to the way that the world works. By any worldly standard, the runaway slave Onesimus should have been punished for what he did. But he so helped Paul that Paul writes this letter, this letter of injunction, this reconciliation letter. And now Philemon is called upon to put his Christianity ahead of his natural impulses, his natural response, even his financial loss. And instead, the cause of Christ is to be so superior in his life. The cause of Christ is to take such a front seat in his life and how he thinks and how he operates, that this, what I keep calling very inconvenient Christianity, is going to be lived out by Philemon to his own loss. And this is a constant theme in Pauline thinking, and it's kind of easy for us to read past it and miss it. For instance, when he writes in Philippians 2 that we are to esteem every man as better than ourselves. Don't look on your own things, but look on the things of others. Esteem others as better than yourself. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. That though he was in the form of God, that he didn't see equality with God, something to be grasped. But he divested himself of that godliness that he carried around, and he made himself no reputation. The language in the King James is he emptied himself and he made of himself no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And then he suffered all the way to the cross. And Paul says, let that be your mindset. That whenever life throws you the kind of curveball where you're going to take a loss, a financial loss, a loss of your reputation, you're to stop and think, should I defend myself? Should I stand up to this thing? Should I make someone else look bad in order that I can make myself look good? Or should I, in fact, consider others as better than myself? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he talks about a couple of the folks there at the Corinthian church who were thinking about going to law against each other. One was suing the other, and because they were both Christians, Paul castigated them and said, should the church go to the world to settle these kinds of matters? Shouldn't the church be capable in and of itself of settling issues between Christian people? And then in order to drive home that point, he says, why wouldn't you rather just be defrauded? Why wouldn't you be willing to take the loss so that the cause of Christ is protected and defended? Because the cause of Christ, this inconvenient Christianity, is in fact more important than you, your money, your reputation. That if you in fact have Christ dwelling in you and the Spirit of God driving you, then you would be willing, for Christ's sake, to take the personal loss and exemplify the goodness of Christ in your life. And that's what Paul's asking Philemon to do. And it's tough. It's as hard on Philemon as it would be on you. I mean, think it through. Try to put flesh and blood on it. I'm sure that there's been some situation in your own life where you feel like you've been taken advantage of. No, some situation in your life where you just feel like, wow, that just did not go the way I thought it should. I can't wait until I can get some vengeance in this thing. And unfortunately, this happens all too frequently among Christian folk. Now, it's one thing when we see the world operate that way. We expect the world to operate that way. They are, after all, the world. But far too frequently, I have seen in churches and among people who name the name of Christ, this kind of fighting, this kind of lack of reconciliation, this kind of egocentricity, me first, this kind of headbutting, this kind of how dare you, why would you, how could you, why you, I'll get you kind of attitude. And I have just recently had to deal with a situation exactly like this, where two Christian people have been at odds with each other, close friends, who have been at odds with each other in such a way that it appears that there's going to be no reconciliation between them. And when they asked me if I would intervene, the thing that I stressed was everything I just said to you all. The thing that I stressed was, where is Christ in this? Where is that Christian attitude that says Christ is more important than my reputation? The reputation of Christianity is more important than me. That the cause of Christianity is worth whatever financial loss you take in the process. Paul could certainly argue that. Look where he was writing from. That the cause of Christianity has to be so foremost in our thoughts and minds and hearts that esteeming others as better than ourselves becomes an actual way of life. And that we recognize that Paul said that the ministry of Christianity is the ministry of reconciliation. Because Christianity is about men being reconciled to God. And Paul's very clear to say not that God had to be reconciled to men. Men had to be reconciled to God. And God reconciled men to himself through the finished work and the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, since we are reconciled to God, we ought to be quick to reconcile with one another. The same way, I suppose, that I said earlier, again, big character of God type stuff, that he said to the Israelites, don't send a a runaway back to his master because you yourselves were once servants. That same kind of concept we find in the New Testament. You were once lost in your sin and you were reconciled to God. Therefore, be reconcilers. Therefore, be quick to reconcile with each other. And that's exactly what Paul is asking of Philemon. Look, I know you're upset at this guy, and I know he ran away, but now you have to stand up and be the Christian, even if it's going to cost you. And I'm sure it cost him in his reputation. I'm sure his neighbors and others came to him and said, wait, what are you doing, Philemon? If you don't punish this slave, we're just going to have more runaway slaves. If you don't make an example of this guy, and Philemon has to give an answer for why he's not punishing him, why he's going to treat him like a brother, why it appears that he's even going to make him a free man, and his answer is going to be, we're Christians. In a world and in an environment where being a Christian could potentially cost you your life. So there's a tremendous amount of potential loss here that Paul is asking Philemon to take simply so that the cause of Christ is raised up. You understand? This is why I said Christianity can be inconvenient. Christ will sometimes impose himself on us in ways and in times and in places and in situations where it would have been easier on us if he just hadn't. But Christianity isn't supposed to be easy. Christianity is something we are called to walk out in our lifetimes despite the fact that it's oftentimes hard. Right. You know, as I've often told my kids, and you've heard me say it enough times, the right thing to do and the hard thing to do are usually the same thing to do. You had your hand up, Alan.
Don't you think it was inconvenient for the slave to return on his own? He didn't know what he was going to get, yeah. But he went anyway.
But he went anyway. Carried the letter back. That's why we still have a copy of it. Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you. He had to walk back there with that in his hand, believing that the faith of his master was going to be sufficient to keep him from the beating he figured was coming. Right?
Philemon could have shot him before he even opened that letter, you know? I mean, that took a lot of faith on him.
Yeah.
That God was going to protect him.
It takes a lot of faith to believe that 2,000 years ago people had guns.
Okay, I'm sorry.
I think there was a tremendous amount of faith there. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what's known as an anachronism.
He could have been shot with an adderall.
Yeah, don't take away my joke. I'm enjoying myself. Don't defend that behavior. All right, we ready to get into the text?
Yep.
We're in Philemon chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, who is imprisoned at the time, calls himself Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He has Timothy with him, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. And to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. This is interesting detail, too. I keep saying put flesh and blood on it, because this letter now is to be read to the church that meets in Philemon's house. Now, that gives you some idea what kind of man Philemon is. Not only is he a converted Christian man, but he has an ecclesia, a group, a church meeting in his home, which, by the way, means that he had a large enough home to do that, and he does have servants, so he's probably a pretty wealthy guy. And Paul now wants this letter read out to the whole church body, really putting Philemon under a lot of pressure to live up to his Christian profession. And that is the music for living up to your Christian profession. You know, growing up in church, we never had this problem. There were no cell phones. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. We talked about that at some length last week. That's kind of where we closed up. But notice what Paul is doing. I do think that this is a phenomenally persuasive letter, and Paul is writing on purpose to be persuasive, and therefore it's also a very clever letter. It's, I'll make you an offer you can't refuse kind of a letter. And he starts out by saying, I thank God always, making mention of you in my prayers, letting Philemon know that I mention you all the time, I pray for you all the time, and I hear about your love and your faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. Just really reminding him, remember who you are now. Remember that you are a Christian and you're here for the cause of Christ. Because he's really kind of setting him up for what's coming next. I'm not saying Paul was in any way insincere in what he said. But by what he's saying, he's reminding Philemon, this is about Christ, this is about your faith, this is about your profession. So listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. Isn't that interesting language? He said, I have enough confidence in Christ, and I have enough confidence in his ability to conform your thinking in your heart, that I know that I could instruct you and order you what to do, and I have confidence that you would do it. But yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, remember who I am. I am still in prison for Christ's sake. And I could order you, but I recognize that I don't really have the ability to follow through with my order. So I appeal to you for love's sake to just do the right thing here. Now imagine Philemon having to read this out loud to the church body with Onesimus standing there. What are you going to do, Philemon? I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Now, what that tells you is Onesimus was converted to Christianity directly by Paul during Paul's imprisonment. Now, this is just wonderful stuff. Because I have to assume, and once again, I try to put shoe leather on these people that we read about in the Bible. But I have to assume that Paul is very frustrated by his imprisonment, and you can hear it in some of the language that he uses in his various epistles. After all, he's the one who was told all these things, these mysteries, these previously unrevealed truths that God passed on to him, that Christ personally told him. And he frequently says, this isn't me talking, this is what the Lord told me. He has a message directly from Christ to particular people, and he's sent out to the Gentiles. He's one of the greatest evangelists in the history of human beings on planet Earth. And he's right, and he knows he's right. And he knows that what he's saying is directly from God through Christ. He's had multiple miracles happen in his ministry and at his hand, confirming to him that God is with him and that what he is preaching is true. And he has this great evangelistic zeal, so much so that he wears himself out traveling throughout the Middle East and through Lower Europe and preaching Christ, and even during his first imprisonment is still saying how he wants to go on to Gaul and he wants to go to Spain and he still wants to go and travel more and evangelize more. This is what his whole life is about. And he takes the beatings and the shipwrecks and the stonings, but his goal in life is to still evangelize, preach Christ, get out there and tell more of the gospel, and then God sovereignly and providentially puts him in a cell. Well, this is frustrating. I know as a preacher of the gospel, it frustrates me if I have a week where I'm sickly and can't preach. I'm very happy that GCA has men like Tom or Alex or Tim that can fill in if I'm not here. But I get frustrated if I can't do this. This is what I'm called to. Imagine what it would be like if through no fault of my own, simply because I do preach Christ, if God decided we're going to put you in a cell somewhere and we're just going to shut you up for a while. This would be incredibly hard for a guy like me, and I'm not beginning to compare myself with Paul, the greatest evangelist in human history. And yet God puts him in a hole in Rome and stops his forward-moving evangelistic ministry in its tracks. It's got to be terribly frustrating. So what does God do? He brings him somebody who he preaches to, who is converted yet again under Paul's preaching. And what a great confidence builder that had to be to Paul. What a great moment that had to be for Paul. I get no greater joy in what I do than those times when I get to say something about Christ to somebody and I see the lights go on. And I see them make that transition from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. And then, over the course of the next few months, they come back to me and they think they're the first person who ever read the Bible ever. And they come back and they point at stuff and say, "Have you ever seen this? Look what it says in the Bible. Look what it says right here. This is great." I go, yeah, I know. It's been in there for a long time. It's been there for like 2,000 years. But, you know, yeah, I'm glad you finally see it. Because the lights go on and everybody's home. And they get it and they love it. And this is just a wonderful thing to get to do. And I expect that that's how Paul reacted when this slave Onesimus came into his circle of acquaintance, and he had the opportunity to preach Christ to him, and then he was born again under the preaching of Paul. And so Paul writes, "I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus." That is such tender language. My child, my son. He was born again under my ministry, and what a tremendous encouragement that had to have been to Paul during his imprisonment. And then he writes about Onesimus and says, "He was formerly useless to you." So that gives you some idea what sort of servant he was. Whatever he did, it finally got bad enough that the friction between he and Philemon was such that Onesimus just took off. "He was formerly useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me." So this is no longer just about you, Philemon. This is no longer just about what you want. This is no longer about your sense of justice or extracting some punishment from this runaway. This is now about you, it's about me, and it's about Christ. Big picture stuff. "And I have sent him back to you in person." That is sending my very heart. Not only is that very sweet language, but it's a way of saying, when you look at him, think of me. Okay, now, I'm going to remind you in a moment, as Paul's going to, I'm going to remind you that you owe me your life. So when you look at this runaway servant, think of me. "And I have sent him back to you in person," that is, sending my very own heart, "whom I wished to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel." Boy, is that clever. He says, not only is this guy useful, but he's so useful, I wish I could have kept him. And by the way, if I had kept him, he would have been ministering to me in your stead. Because, after all, Philemon's a wealthy guy. Paul's in Rome paying for a private house. Paul could use some help. little financial help, little servant help. Paul could use some help, some aid. And since, after all, Philemon owes Paul his very life, you know, Paul expected some help, some ministering. Help me out here. But I'm not going to say anything about it because, after all, I had your servant here serving me, taking care of me in your stead. Now, what he just did was he made Onesimus valuable. He was no longer just chattel. He was no longer just a possession. He was now actually important and valuable because he served Paul in such a way that it filled the gap that Philemon had left. Isn't that fascinating language? Yes, sir.
He was actually placed equal with Philemon since he's taken Philemon's place.
Exactly. Leveled the playing field, didn't he? I wished to keep him with me, says verse 13, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything. That your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own. What do your translations say? Of your own willingness, your own accord. And the New American Standard has the word free will. Now, I am a guy who is reasonably well known for making the statement that there is no free will anywhere in the New Testament. You don't find the words, you don't find the phrase, there is no mention of free will anywhere in the New Testament. And ever since the NASB came out with that translation, I get occasional email from people who say, well, yes, it is. It's right there in the letter of Philemon. Paul appeals to Philemon's free will. The problem is, that is the NASB translators imposing the words free will in what I consider a pretty lousy translation. The word is hekousion. It's a single word. It's not a compound word. And it means voluntarily. The NASB is what's called a formal equivalency, which means they try to find word-for-word translations. It's not a dynamic equivalent like the NIV is, where they'll use more than one word to translate a word to try to get to the dynamic equivalent of the word. It's a word-for-word translation for the most part, but here they went with two words to translate that one word. And the word is voluntary, not under compulsion. After all, there is a contrast in the verse between, I don't want you to do it out of compulsion, I want you to do it voluntarily. But in an effort to impose the word free will somewhere in the New Testament, the NASB translators use two words at this one moment to translate the single Greek word, and suddenly hekousion became free will. But just to kind of close that argument, even if we could argue that somehow this is a good translation, one point that I keep making is nowhere in the New Testament, in the context of how people get saved, do you find anything about voluntary or will or choice or decision. The context here of Philemon has nothing to do with salvation at this moment. He's saying, take him back into your household, take him back, treat him as a brother, not under compulsion, but do it voluntarily. So even the context is not a context from which you can argue that free will is an element in salvation. If you go through the New Testament and look at every passage that is about how people get saved, you don't find free will anywhere. So for the folks who have taken the time to write me and say, you know, in the Philemon letter, the word free will is in there, it still doesn't prove their point, and it's a pretty sketchy translation. I believe the NASB is the only translation that went with free will there, which is why I asked what else you had. Voluntary is the best translation because contextually it's in contrast with compulsion. I wouldn't want to do anything without your consent, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but your goodness would be voluntary. In other words, it's the same thing as Paul saying earlier to him, I'm going to appeal to you to do this, even though I know I could have ordered you to do it. So rather than order you to do it, I'm going to appeal to you to do it. I'm not going to put you under compulsion to do it. I'm going to encourage you to do it voluntarily. And that's the context. So don't get too worked up over the free will translation right there. Okay? Now we're moving on. Verse 15. For perhaps he was, for this reason, parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. That verse is all about sovereign providence. Because now Paul is looking at how things played out. And he's saying, you know, I realize you're upset about your servant running away. I get it. I can see why you'd be upset about that. But think of it this way, Philemon. It just may be that the reason he ran away in God's big divine plan in all of this, it might be that the reason he ran away was so that you would now get him back and have him back forever. And the forever here kind of reaches beyond time and out into heaven, that he is going to be your brother and compatriot in the Lord out into eternity. And it took him running away from you in order to get to me, in order to hear the gospel, in order to be converted, so that he could come back to you, so that you could be reconciled, so that the two of you could glorify Christ together. That was God's big divine plan. Now, when we come across these kind of events, these kind of trials, troubles, stumbles in life, it's real easy for us to only look at this moment right now, the moment I'm in right now, and try to make sense of the moment right now. I don't like these circumstances. These circumstances are not working well for me. I want God to deliver me from these circumstances. But you don't know what God's doing. You don't know what these circumstances are leading to, and God is working on purpose his plan in the very, very big picture, because he really does have the large overview, and he does have tomorrow in his hands, and he does know what he's intending to do. How many of you are willing to say that you went through circumstances, you can think of something in your life where you were in the midst of a problem that you just couldn't see your way clear through, you didn't know how this was going to work out, and you can look on it now and say, boy, that was all for my good. It all came out well. If it were up to me, rock star, that was plan A. That was everything I was working toward. That's what I was doing. And when my career crashed, I mean, it crashed and burned. It made noise as it plummeted. And at the time, when everything that could go wrong went wrong in a very quick sequence of events, we went from, wow, these guys are really good and really big and really nothing. That happened so fast and so dramatically that I look back on it now and say, that had to be God. Because there was no human way to explain how many things went wrong all at once. But I can look back on it now and say, oh, that was for my good. And boy, it sure didn't seem good at the time. And suddenly I was just broke. And I mean broke, broke. I'll give you an example of how broke I was. This is the absolute truth. I'm not telling you anything that isn't absolutely true. I was playing in front of an average of 20 to 25,000 people a night. While we were on tour, I had put everything I owned in storage so that I didn't have to pay rent on an apartment in San Francisco while I was traveling. My brother had taken over the apartment in North Hollywood. He had taken in a roommate. We get off tour, find out we're being sued by everybody and his brother, and come back, get off the tour, go to the management, find out that not only is the band disbanding and we have all these problems and financial troubles and everything else, but there's no money. There's no money. So I end up sleeping on my sister's couch out in the East Bay, And I'm so broke and need some money so badly that I saw in the newspaper that they were willing to pay people to go throw phone books on people's porches. And I took my little Honda Civic, which I had to make a deal with the guy. All my stuff was in storage, including my car. I had to make a deal with him that after I threw enough phone books, I would pay him for the storage because I was behind in paying him. So he let me have my car, but wouldn't let me have my furniture until I paid him. And I went within the course of a week from 20,000 people a night to running up and down the hills of San Francisco, in and out of apartment buildings, climbing up and down stairs, putting thick phone books in front of people's doors because I needed the $40 a day that would pay me. It's an absolutely true story. It was devastating. Talk about a slam to the ego. I was, you know, throwing phone books and the whole time thinking, don't you know who I am? Don't you know where I've been? Don't you know what I've done? Now, the point is, I can look back on that, and it was such a critical turning point that I wouldn't have missed it for the world. Because that was the moment at which God was working real hard to get my attention, and he knew really well that as long as I continued thinking I was self-sufficient, I was not going to pay attention to him. And it was in the midst of that mess, trying to find a place to live, trying to just get back to L.A. so I could get into that apartment again with my brother, trying to get my furniture out of storage, just trying to not sleep on somebody's couch. It was in the midst of all that that my Christianity began resurrecting in me. And suddenly the truth of Christianity was drawing me inexorably toward things I never gave any thought to. And I got to L.A. and made a beeline to the church where I met Tom. And all these years later, here Tom and I are. God knew exactly what he was doing. And boy, I hated it. I hated the circumstances. I hated what I was going through. And boy, I started thinking about God and thinking, get me out of this, God. Get me out of this. Just get me out of this. You know what's interesting about Paul's writing? Never once does he write, I prayed to God to get me out of prison. But he'll write to Philemon and say, I thank my God every time I think of you. I thank my God for every remembrance of you. He writes to various different churches. Every time I think of you, I pray for you and I thank God for you. I thank God that you've sent once and again to my necessity. But never does he say, do everything you can and get me out of here. Because he's so sure that God knows exactly what he's doing, that he's got him right there for a purpose. And at this moment, the purpose for which Paul was in prison was to save Onesimus, the runaway slave, and send him back to Philemon to testify to the value of Christ in Philemon's life. And 2,000 years later, we're still reading that letter and talking about it. That's how providential these events were. So you got to remember that. You got to remember that God knows what he's doing. And whatever situation you're in, you're there on purpose because God is working out his divine plan to get you to where he's taking you. You're not there yet. But you will be. Someday you'll be standing in front of the throne of God, spotless, unblemished, fully accepted in the Beloved, perfected forever, and you're going to be willing to admit, you know that hard stuff you put me through? Boy, that was worth it. Because here I am. Look at me now. Completely worth it. All right, we got to finish up here. Perhaps he was, for this reason, parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave. Now he's asking Philemon to free the man. But more than a slave, accept him back as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Again, put flesh and blood on it, boy, if you're Philemon. You've been waiting to get your hands on this guy. This guy's made you look bad. All your friends know you've got a runaway slave. Boy, if I ever get him back, I'm going to make an example of him. I'll show him. And now he shows up with this letter from Paul, and Paul says, God's working this all out for his own reason, and now you're going to have him back, not as a slave, but as a brother, and not just a brother, a beloved brother. Beloved by me, therefore he should be beloved by you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. That is persuasive argument. If then you regard me as a partner, do you know the word koinonia? You seen that word before? The best working translation of the word is joint participation, participating together. And Paul uses that word oftentimes when he talks about people who sent gifts to keep him going. And he says, I thank my God for your participation in the ministry. And it's that word. Participation is usually koinonia. This is a form of that word. Koinonos. And the reason I put the two up there is so that you can see the connection between them. He says, if you consider me a partner, but it's more than just a buddy, it's a joint participant. It's two people working alongside each other for a common goal. It's two people who are so interconnected in the ministry that they are constantly lifting each other, helping each other, sending to each other, taking care of each other in the ministry. That's this word. So he yanks that word out when he says, if you, Philemon, regard me, Paul, to be your partner in this ministerial work, then accept him as you would accept me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, he could have just left that there. But because Paul is clever, he says, if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. The reason that's important is that Paul oftentimes used scribes, secretaries, to do his writing. There's a certain amount of debate about whether Paul could even see. He writes, I think, at the end of the Galatian letter, where he says, you see how I've written such a large letter, and there's two ways to read it. It may mean content-wise, but it's not one of his larger letters, but that he's writing large letters because there's some debate about his eyesight, because he said to the Galatians, you loved me so much that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Perhaps through the multiple beatings and everything else he had been through, perhaps he was losing his sight, and that might be why he was dependent on scribes and secretaries to do his writing for him. But when it came to this very personal letter, he takes the time to say, I wrote this with my own hand. And that was a very, very big deal at that moment. He said, you see me writing this with my own hand. If he owes you anything, I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Isn't that clever? If he owes you anything, charge it to me. And oh yeah, you owe me your whole life. So, you know, if there's a bill, let me know. But I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, saying that I will repay it, which makes it an official receipt, because he's saying, I wrote this with my own hand. I'm Paul, and I'm writing this with my own hand. So if there's any debt, I'll pay it. But lest I should mention, this is because Paul was in Rome, and you know how Italians are. I'm just saying, not for nothing, but forget about it. But lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you do even more than what I say. Again, very persuasive language. I know that you're going to go above and beyond what I'm asking you to do. Read this to your whole congregation out loud so that everybody gets to hear me say that. That I know, I expect that you're just going to do above and beyond. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging. Now, this is very interesting because this shows Paul's anticipation that he's going to be released at some point. And history tells us that he was released for a short time and then returned again to Rome, and during his second imprisonment under Nero, ultimately martyred, probably beheaded. But at the same time, also prepare me a lodging. That's also interesting because it's Paul's way of saying, now I'm planning to come visit. And when I get there, you know, I'm hoping to see our mutual friend Onesimus. And I'm sure you'll be treating him like a brother and taking care of him. You've probably freed him by then, because after all, you're going to do much more than I'm asking. I'm just saying. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Now, those names are not prisoners outside of Epaphras. He says, now, Epaphras is my fellow prisoner. But then he mentions these other guys, Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke. And apparently, these were people who had some freedom to come and go and were there with Paul, taking care of him and taking care of his needs and getting him food or taking letters, correspondence. So he did have people right there who were taking care of the daily ministration and his needs, which is why he could then write to Philemon and say, now Onesimus was one of them, and he was here doing that and helping me, and he was doing that in your stead because you weren't here doing it. And since you weren't here doing it, your servant was here doing it. Therefore, he's a benefit to me, and that's why I'm giving him back to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's the end of the letter. Now, before you close your Bible, turn back to Titus 2. You should only have to go back a page.
So the prison experience wasn't more isolatory? People could come and go and visit you?
During his 2 years of house arrest. Turn to the end of the book of Acts. Here, I'll show you, as long as you're asking. There was definitely a period in chains. There was definitely a period of bondage, imprisonment. You get to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, yeah, very end of it.
Verse 30.
Yeah, verse 30 works perfectly. And he, speaking of Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So his last 2 years in Rome at the end of his imprisonment was this house arrest, where he wasn't allowed to leave, but he had a certain amount of interaction and freedom. Yeah. And part of that is, by the way, because it was a stopgap measure, because he was a Roman free citizen. And he had been beaten illegally. And he had been imprisoned. And as he continued to make his case and had pled his case all the way to Caesar, though we don't read that he ever actually got to stand in front of Caesar and make his case, the jurisprudence of the time was such that they couldn't keep him in bondage and chains, being a free man who hadn't committed a crime against Rome. You know, his crime was preaching Christ. And during different periods of different Caesars, there were waves of persecution. And during the most terrible waves of persecution, there was killing and beheading and imprisoning. And then there were periods of relative calm where Christians were free to preach and to promote the gospel. And so it appears that in his pleading his case to, but never getting to actually be in the court of Caesar, there was a household of Caesar that he writes to and mentions. The book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, was sent to a household that was meeting There was both a Jewish group and a Gentile group, and the Gentile group was meeting in the house of Rufus Pudens, who I made mention of last week. Rufus Pudens was a Roman senator who appears to have been Paul's half-brother. They shared a mother. And so that makes Paul very politically connected, and he writes to those in the household of Caesar. And so at some point, being a free Roman citizen and being imprisoned on charges that had more to do with Jewish religious questions, the what I called stopgap measure, was that for 2 years they just put him in a house and said, you have to pay for the house, but you can't be out there causing any more trouble, but stay there. And then he was eventually freed from that because they were never able to finally level anything against him. But then Nero comes on the scene. And during the time of Nero, of course, you know about the terrible persecutions against Christianity. And it's during that period that Paul is imprisoned again and writes his final letter to Timothy that we read. We know as 2 Timothy. And says, the time of my departure is at hand. And sure enough, that's the last thing we have from Paul. And history tells us that he was beheaded under Nero. So there were waves. There were times of greater and lesser persecution. It's not a static line. And during that time, Paul's ministry was more and less free, depending on what period. Make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, I had you go back to Titus 2:2 just so I could wrap up this section. Can you see now, with what Paul wrote to Philemon, can you see now in verse 9 of chapter 2, where he could say, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in every respect. So as far as Paul was concerned, it didn't matter what your station in life was. Didn't matter if you were wealthy and powerful. Didn't matter if you were the lowest of slaves. Once Christ was in your life, you were to live like it. You were to exemplify Christ in the way that you lived, in the way that you behaved, in whatever your situation was. And so he could say to older men and to younger men, to older women, to younger women, he's talking about all the different social strata and stations that there were in that area of the world at the time. And then he goes to the two societal breakdowns, masters and servants. There was no real middle class in Greco-Roman society at the time. And so he really had covered the whole group. Older men, older women, younger women, free, bond, that's everybody. If you name the name of Christ, make sure that you live your life in such a way that it adorns the doctrine of God in Christ. And certainly if he could say that to people who were at the bottom of the social ladder, then he can certainly say it to us living our exceptionally comfortable middle-class lives. He can certainly call on us to be Christian folks who act differently, who walk differently, who behave differently, and in those places in life where we find ourselves in conflict or in trouble, we recognize that this is exactly where God would have us, on purpose. He's working out his will through these circumstances. And wherever we find ourselves in conflict with other Christians, then we are to adorn Christ more than we adorn ourselves. And we are to stand up for the rightness of Christian reconciliation rather than standing up for my rights. I'm right, you're wrong. Christ is right in all things. Your reputation doesn't matter. Yeah?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Any questions? Yes?
There is a man who preached on Philemon, and I'm not sure if this is true or not, but he said that the name Onesimus means useful.
Useful, yeah.
Or beneficial.
Right, beneficial is what I had heard.
Interesting, yeah. Because it's like he played on his name or something when he said that. Yeah.
He was useful to me. He'll be useful to you. After all, that's his name. Yep. Wouldn't it be nice to be a servant named Useful, though? I'd like to introduce this particular servant. This is Useful. He's very beneficial to me. Unlike this guy over here. His name is Pointless. I prefer this guy. Anything else? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.